Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoyed the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
I invite you to take your Bibles and find the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1. I'm going to read this text as a background text for a biographical message that I want to preach to you today. I have in the past done expositions of texts. For the last five or six times I've preached in chapel, and today I wanted to do something a little bit different. I would not recommend what I'm about to do on a Sunday morning in a church context, but I do think when you have opportunities to speak in different places, different conferences, different events, sometimes it's good to go back and remind ourselves from individuals in Christian history of our own calling and what ministry is all about. So Jeremiah chapter 1, Jeremiah's call, beginning in verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Behold, I formed you in the womb. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. And then I said, Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, because I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say, I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go. And all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the worship to remind us of Christ breaking into this world, bringing us redemption, bringing us salvation. Oh, how sweet it is to have the good news. Lord, help us today to learn from one of your choice servants, to be encouraged, to be challenged, to examine our own lives, that you would receive all the glory and all the honor and all the praise. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have seen people standing in the rain outside of chapels for 2 hours in hope that some word would come to them in his shouts. And we heard that one crowd asked permission to break the window so that they could hear him, promising to pay for the damage done. Who is that spoken of? Billy Graham? David Platt? Bruce Ashford? None of the above. Martin Lloyd Jones, the great Welsh preacher of the 20th century. To put his influence in perspective, J.I. Packer, in the author of Knowing God, wrote a letter to Martin Lloyd Jones in 1968. And here's what he told Martin Lloyd Jones. He said, It is not given to many of us to change the course of things in the Christian world to the extent that you have been used to change it. His influence was not an influence that was limited to his native Wales or even in London, where he preached at Westminster Chapel for some 30 years. But his influence became a worldwide influence. We have left behind from him many, many sermons. He was known as a great preacher of the word. But we also have from him commentaries. And maybe you in your preparation have looked at his commentaries, commentaries on Romans and Ephesians and Acts and Philippians. A wonderful commentary that I've used when I preached through the Sermon on the Mount by Martin Lloyd-Jones. Books like Spiritual Depression, I think, that are must reading for ministers of the gospel. His volume on preaching, Preaching and Preachers, were his 1969 lectures given at Westminster Seminary, and has fabulous, fabulous insights into how he approached preaching, into how the Holy Spirit was so important to him in his understanding of homiletics. His two-volume biography by Ian Murray is massive. It's published by Banner of Truth. Alistair Begg told us at Southern Seminary to go and give blood and buy the book, that we would need it for ministry. And I recommend it to you as well. His parents were Henry Lloyd Jones. He was a dairy farmer. And his wife was named Magdalene. And it's interesting, as later in his life, he was interviewed by Carl F.H. Henry for Christianity Today magazine. He was talking about his father and about his work. And it was Carl Henry who asked Lloyd Jones of his dad, was he a Christian? And then Henry wrote in his notes, long silence. Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones faltered for words, tried to hold back the tears, and then he sobbed. Henry asked, you wish you knew? And with a broken voice, Lloyd Jones said, my father was the best natural man I've ever known. The kindest character of one of the most honest men that I've ever met. But I doubt that he ever heard the gospel. He reacted against sham piety and was critical of religiosity. Not knowing the gospel, he somehow became a follower of R.J. Campbell's new theology that spread in the period between 1901 and World War I. God knows that he was better than many of the so-called Christians. On his deathbed, he said to me, and he knew he was dying, my father told me when he was dying, whatever else you do in life, be kind to the poor. And I want to say the same to you. God will help you to do that. My father had a sense of social and political righteousness and concern for the betterment of people, but he never heard an evangelical redemptive message. I myself hadn't heard it from the pulpit and came to know about it privately. Martin Lloyd Jones and his three brothers in February of 1914, at the suggestion of their minister, became professing members, communicant members of the Calvinistic Methodist denomination. How's that for a combination? Calvinistic Methodist, which explains a lot about the good doctor and his commitment to doctrine and truth, but at the same time, a great fire in his heart for the Holy Spirit and the experience of the Christian faith. A Calvinistic Methodist denomination. The problem was, it was the pastor's suggestion that they join the church, which I think is so informative. We talked Monday in our class about the invitation and about how careful we need to be as we counsel children and counsel young people in terms of their walk with God, and to see if it's really genuine, if it's taken root, if there's been repentance and faith and trust. So here's Lloyd Jones at age 15, who joins the church at age 18. He's the superintendent of Sunday school. And yet he's not even a Christian. He says in his own words, for many years I thought I was a Christian when in fact I was not. It was only later in his 20s that he came to see that I had never been a Christian and became one. But I was a member of a church and attended my church and its services regularly. He later said, I lived within the orb of Christian influence, yet was unconverted. I heard nothing that touched my conscience, convicted me of sin, and made me see my need of Christ. Until finally God broke through. And in giving his testimony later, he said, I am a Christian solely and entirely because of the grace of God. and not because of anything that I have thought or said or done. He brought me to know that I was dead in trespasses and sins, a slave to the world and to the flesh, and the devil that is in me dwelleth no good thing, and that I was under the wrath of God and heading for eternal punishment. He brought me to see that the real cause of all my troubles and ills, and that of all men, was an evil and a fallen nature which hated God and loved sin. My trouble was not only that I did things that were wrong, but that I myself was wrong at the very center of my being. Well, unlike many of us, at age 16, Martin Lloyd-Jones began studying for a medical degree at Hearts College in London. And by age 26, he had attained 4 degrees. He was an apprentice of Lord Horder, who was the physician at Harley Street to the royal family. He was, in our terminology, set up for life. He had a great job in a great city, security all around him. So when he decided to go into the ministry as God dealt with him, people were amazed. In fact, in 1936, the Baptist Times wrote, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who gave up a brilliant career in Harley Street because he saw the proclamation of the gospel to be today a greater need than the healing of the body, drew a large congregation to Spurgeon's Tabernacle last Sunday morning. For more than 9 years, he has traveled up and down the country preaching the message of the book. Some 10 years earlier, he wrote in a letter to his brother-in-law that he was determined in his heart to preach. He said, I want to preach more than ever, and I'm determined to preach. The precise nature of my future activities remains to be settled, but nothing can or will prevent my going about to tell the people of the good news. But then he had a crisis of belief. If the ability to speak and the readiness of others to listen, his biographer wrote, had been all that was needed, then Dr. Lloyd-Jones would have been confirmed by this time in his decision to leave the medical profession. But his difficulties were much deeper than those considerations. He feared that his initial decision to turn to the ministry had lacked the clear guidance of God. Enough had happened since he had written to Ian Phillips on February 10th to give him cause to doubt. And how could doubts be consistent with a divine call? Not without much difficulty, he came to the conclusion that he must remain in his present career. In his own words, I went through a great crisis, and I decided I would not do it. I made a solemn decision to go on with medicine. One of the reasons I love Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I hope you see this, is his great struggle to understand what God called him to do. His great struggle to work through this in his own mind, in his own heart, to be sure of what God wanted. And I can think of no greater place, as many of you are here at Southeastern, working through God's call on your life, seeing how that is going to be played out. Now, it doesn't help when your mom is against what you're wanting to do. But indeed, Martin Lloyd-Jones had that. More serious still, his own mother was equally uncomprehending at such an unexpected turn of events. Generally confident that Martin's judgment was sound. Translation, has he lost his mind? He spent the last 10 years studying and preparing, and now he wants to go into the ministry. How would you like it if your fiancé asked you this question? You know that you can do medicine, but how do you know that you can preach? The way he answered that, by the way, was to simply respond, I can preach to myself. And he did that all throughout his ministry. He actually showed up at his denomination's college in 1925 to inquire about whether or not he could enroll in their courses, and his own denominational college didn't take him seriously. They would not even really consider it. Well, many people said to him, why don't you just do both? Why don't you preach and be a doctor? And he considered that. And in his own words, he said, "Before I came here, the devil said to me, 'Why don't you go on practicing medicine and preach on Sundays?' I listened to him and I tried it. But I did not go far before I found what a hopeless failure it was. When God calls a man to preach, he calls him to preach and nothing else." He was convinced that he had to say farewell to medicine. Well, by June of 1926, the struggle was over and he had a breakthrough. He knew what the future must be. And he said, "Whatever authority I may have as a preacher is not the result of any decision on my part. It was God's hand that laid hold of me and drew me out and separated me unto this work." Which would lead him to later say, "A preacher is not a Christian who decides to preach. He does just not decide to do it. It is God who commands preaching, and it is God who sends out preachers." And if there was a text that arrested him, it was 2 Corinthians 5:14. "Paul is like a man in a vice," Lloyd-Jones said, "and the vice is being screwed up and tightened so that he is pressed. What is pressing him? The love of Christ. For the love of Christ constraineth us." This amazing thing, this gospel of reconciliation, the love of God that sends His only Son and makes Him to be sin for us. He has seen it, and He wants everybody else to see it, to participate in it, and to rejoice and glory in it. He was pressed under the compulsion of God Himself. Like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:16, "Woe unto me if I don't preach the gospel." He didn't choose the ministry. The ministry chose him. Now, it irritated him when the newspapers made a big deal out of the fact that he was switching from medicine into ministry. His biographer wrote, in his own case, as the newspapers reported his change of career, "It was easy to emphasize the unusual and to speak of, quote, the great sacrifice that he had made in leaving medicine. But he disliked such language intensely. To speak of any, quote, loss in the context of being a Christian amounted in his eyes to a denial of the gospel." He was leaving medicine because the gospel was compelling him to do so. So on March 30th, 1936, after he had been in the ministry at his first church, one paper wrote, "The Reverend Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who gave up a fine career in order to become a Methodist minister, informed us that he was to preach a sermon and not to deliver an address. It was an inspiring experience, fresh, arresting, challenging, and moving. This man is a born preacher and is destined to become a great force in the religious life of our land." And I want to read that because that's only after he wrestled through his call. In the same way that Jeremiah struggled with the call that God had placed on his life, so Martin Lloyd-Jones had that struggle, and yet God in His grace and mercy won him over. Now, it's interesting, when asked where he would go, he said he wanted to go to a raw place. He wanted to go to a hard place. And in fact, the description of where he went is pretty dismal. 7 years ago, Martin Lloyd-Jones was on the threshold of a brilliant, promising career in Harley Street. He renounced it to labor in one of the most difficult fields of the forward movement of evangelism in Wales. The Sandfields district of Aberfan is a dead end. Even when the sun shines, sandy wastes and dreary, crowded houses convey a sense of desolation, almost of hopelessness. What could a man denied work, disillusioned by social callousness, do here but live for a day, deteriorate, drift, and die? Into this desperate little world came the young physician minister, preaching, living the gospel of old new hope. He shocked the locality out of its despair. The world had failed them, and here he offered another world. Men listened in amazement. He was one who practiced the gospel that he preached with such tremendous conviction. He'd given up a great career, fame, money, and leisure to live and work among the poor and among the hopeless. Another account said, "Oh, how the little ones are suffering in South Wales these days, not far from where I'm writing this. I have deposited a heap of shirts and trousers and jerseys, which I'm collecting from friends in order to clothe the poor children in my school who are half naked. Only on Wednesday, I had a little fellow almost, quote, trouserless, toes protruding from his broken boots, and cold and hungry in my room, and his brother unable to come because he had nothing to put on." That's where Martin Lloyd-Jones went, the doctor, for his first church. Sometimes I'm amazed when I listen to you as students talk about where you want to go and what your expectations are for your first church. And I think it should humble us and remind us that God is sovereign and that God will place us in His sovereignty where He wants us. And we're not to tell God, "God, it's got to be this size of a church. It's got to have this kind of location, this kind of amenities, this kind of city. This is what we want, God." Martin Lloyd-Jones would have none of that. He wanted to go where he felt God led him to go, even if that was to a raw place. Approaching the morning worship service at his first church, the church at Aberon in Samfields, which, by the way, he went to in 1926 with 146 people on the rolls. In 1927, there were 165. In 1928, 196. 1929, 248. And then in 1931, after being there for 5 years, it ballooned up to 311. His salary was $350 per year plus a parsonage. The most important part of the package, I think I should point out, is that he had 13 free Sundays a year. I thought that was kind of high. 13 free Sundays a year. But when you realize his ministry, what he spent those 13 free Sundays a year doing was preaching. Preaching at other churches, not over in Boone in a cabin. So he gets to his first church. He meets the church secretary, Mr. E.T. Reeves, and he says to him in passing, this is what he says, "I hope you don't expect anything great of me." That's how he starts his first church ministry. And seeing a large poster outside the church betraying his arrival, the visit of this important doctor from London, he turns to this man whom he has only just met, and looking at the poster of himself and the description, he said, "I don't like that. Don't do it again." That was Martin Lloyd-Jones. 26 years old, telling the elder man what he should do and he shouldn't do. Is this arrogance? No, not at all. Because what you find in Martin Lloyd-Jones is one of the most humble and one of the most self-effacing and self-forgetting persons you'll ever meet and read about. He even said to his congregation, "Forget about the little preacher and concentrate on God." Forget about the little preacher and concentrate on God. One of the funny things about his first ministry, I don't know if I'd recommend this to you as students, the demise of the dramatic society that was meeting at the church, the drama society, posed a practical problem, namely, what to do with the wooden stage which occupied a part of the church hall. MLJ's reply, "You can heat the church with it," the new minister told the committee, and instead they donated it to the local YMCA. In terms of preaching, Martin Lloyd-Jones, critiquing the contemporary scene, said this. He said, "There's something even worse than that about the situation as I see it, and that is that the present day preaching does not even annoy men." What a way to put that. Contemporary preaching doesn't even annoy men, but it leaves them precisely where they were, without a ruffle and without the slightest disturbance. The church is regarded as a sort of dispensary where drugs and soothing mixtures are distributed and in which everyone should be eased and comforted. And the one theme of the church must be the love of God. Anyone who happens to break these rules and who produces a disturbing effect upon the members of his congregation is regarded as an objectionable person. He lamented that preaching has very largely become a profession. Instead of real Christian sermons, we're given secondhand expositions of psychology. The preachers say that they give the congregations what they ask for. And his response was, what a terrible condemnation both of the preachers themselves and their congregations. The correction to this was, according to Lloyd-Jones, a theology that takes fire. He says in his book, Preaching and Preachers, on page 97, a theology which does not take fire, I maintain, is a defective theology. Or at least the man's understanding of it is defective. Preaching is theology coming through a man who is on fire. A true understanding and experience of the truth must lead to this. I say again that a man who can speak about these things dispassionately has no right whatsoever to be in a pulpit. And he should never be allowed to enter one. Lloyd-Jones had such a high view of Scripture, a high view of God and God's glory and God's majesty and God's power and God's deliverance, and it permeated his messages. When Martin Lloyd-Jones preached, said Alistair Begg, such was the sense of authority that the problem of holding the attention of the congregation really disappeared. We ask that question in preaching, how can we hold the audience? And Lloyd-Jones's answer was, let God take hold of you and the audience will be held. I can only tell you this, Alistair says, by my own testimony. He says, I'm a 17-year-old kid that likes to do different things. I get taken by my father. You must come hear this man preach. I go into this very hot building in Yorkshire and I sit in the balcony and I wait for it to begin. And finally, this little man comes up all sort of in black and scrunches over the thing. And he says, my dear friends, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to such and such. And I think to myself, oh my goodness gracious. And an hour and 10 minutes later, having never looked at my watch, I think, what is this? This is God. He was heavily dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Paul knew while he was preaching to them, this is Lloyd-Jones, that something was happening. He knew that he was being used of God. He knew the Holy Ghost was driving his words deep into their hearts and souls. He was conscious of that power which changes men and women and which had changed him. So he says that he had preached with much assurance. Of course he did. He knew that he was but the mouthpiece and the channel. God grant in his infinite mercy that it may be the same here tonight, and that we may all experience the power and the blessed, gracious influence of the Holy Ghost. There's no greater joy which any minister may ever have than that, to know for certain that it is not he himself, but Christ in him who is doing the work. He depended on Christ in him. The newspaper account of his ministry early on, from an outsider looking in, was Sam Jones, who wrote on Sunday, July the 7th, 1927, mine was a human failing of curiosity on visiting the Bethlehem Forward Movement Church, Aberon, last Sunday. That was Lloyd-Jones' first church. Curiosity soon vanished, however. The presence of the young doctor in the pulpit, the tremendous zeal revealed in his preaching, the air of great faith and certainty that he carried, all combined to sweep it away. I remain to wonder and to respect. I do not crave the reader's pardon for abandoning my usual manner of writing my impressions or for giving to you the best of my ability, as much of the sermons as possible. I do this simply because the sermons in themselves were stirring Here's a newspaper reporter coming to hear Lloyd Jones with absolutely no interest at all, and he says the messages were stirring. Because Dr. Lloyd Jones has something to say. And because they are the words of one who has felt himself forced to speak by a greater than human power. My versions of the sermon are weak, but I dare to hope that the reader will get a faint conception of the tremendous impetus behind the preacher. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells us in preaching, be natural and forget yourself. Be absorbed in what you're doing and in the realization of the presence of God and in the glory and the greatness of the truth that you're preaching, that you forget yourself completely. Self is the greatest enemy of the preacher, more so in the case of any other man in society. And so the only way to deal with self is to be so taken up with and so enraptured by the glory of what you're doing that you forget yourself altogether. Begg said in listening to Martin Lloyd-Jones preach, which he had the privilege to do on a number of occasions, there was a real sense that the reason the message came with power through him was because it had first come in power to him. Power through him because it first came in power to him. Remember what he said to his fiancée? You know how to do medicine, but how do you know how to preach? In his response, I'll preach to myself. He wasn't lecturing. He was delivering a message, and it was an oracle. It was a burden from God. An example of this kind of preaching is found in his preaching on the prodigal son and how the prodigal was brought to know that he was a sinner and that his very nature was vile and filthy. And he told his hearers in that sermon, now, my friends, until you experience that, you know nothing. That is the first thing a man or woman can ever really know. What is more, unless you have experienced that, unless you have known that, you're not a Christian. You do not believe in Christ as your personal Savior. Until you realize that, you cannot possibly have felt the need of Christ. You may have felt the need of help and advice or the comfort. But until you awake to the fact that your nature itself is evil, until you realize that your trouble is not that you do this and that which is wrong, but that you yourself are wrong and that your whole nature is wrong, until you realize that, you will never have felt the need of a Savior. Christ cannot help or advise or comfort you until He has first of all saved you, until He has changed your nature. Oh, my friends, have you felt this? God have mercy on you if you haven't. He had a zeal. He had an urgency in his preaching. One of the things I loved as I was studying about Lloyd-Jones was his teachable spirit. Listen to this account. When the service was over, in Bridgen, a minister greeted the visiting preacher with the remark, quote, I cannot make up my mind what you are. I cannot decide whether you are a hyper-Calvinist or a Quaker. When Dr. Lloyd-Jones assured him that he was no hyper-Calvinist and inquired why he should make such a statement, he replied, because you talk of God's action and God's sovereignty like a hyper-Calvinist and of spiritual experience like a Quaker. But the cross and the work of Christ have little place in your preaching. How would that hit you as a young minister at your first church when another minister comes and tells you, I see little of the gospel and of Christ in your preaching? How would you respond to that? Would you bow up? Would you get angry? Would you be resentful? Who are you to tell me how to preach? Here's what Lloyd-Jones did. He went out the following day. He bought P.T. Forsyth's The Cruciality of the Cross, R.W. Dale's The Atonement, and James Denny's The Death of Christ. He locked himself in his study. He skipped lunch and supper so much so that his wife called her brother, his brother-in-law, to come over and to try and coax him out of the study. He came out the next morning and he said, I figured it out. I know what's been missing in my preaching. His own testimony, his own words, I was like Whitfield in my early preaching. First, I preached regeneration, that all a man's own efforts in morality and education are useless, and that we need power from outside ourselves. I assumed the atonement, but did not distinctly preach it, or justification by faith. This man set me thinking, and I began to read more fully in theology. God, help us to be teachable and to be humble even when we are corrected. One of the great statements I love from Lloyd-Jones about preaching is this: I can forgive a man a bad sermon. You ever hear a bad sermon? We've heard them. We preached them. I can forgive a man a bad sermon. I can forgive the preacher almost anything so long as he gives me a sense of God. If he gives me something for my soul, if he gives me the sense that though he is inadequate in himself, he is handling something which is very great and glorious. If he gives me some dim glimpse of the majesty and the glory of God, the love of Christ my Savior, and the magnificence of the gospel, if he does that, I am his debtor, and I am profoundly grateful to him. When you preach, give them a sense of the glory of God. I love his faith and I love his Christ-centeredness. When it comes to evangelism, here's what he said: we tend to regard certain people as being beyond hope and assume that they must be of necessity continuing in their grooves as they are, dying unrepentant and unredeemed. We just shake our head over them and we express our sorrow. We have talked to them and we've tried to persuade them. We have appealed to them and we've preached to them. Everything that human agency can possibly do has been tried and has failed. We cannot get them to come our way. So we feel that their case is hopeless and desperate. Ah, what a lack of faith that reveals. How different from what we find here in the New Testament and always in the church during days of revival and true faith. If you and I are to save men and women, then indeed the case is hopeless. All of our efforts will certainly fail, but that is not our gospel. It is Jesus Christ who saves. There is no limit to what He can do. God, give us the faith to remember. Well, I want to wrap it up, not talking more about his ministry, but talking about his marriage, which I think is so important for us to remember. Sometimes when we study history, we realize there are great men, but behind those great men are great women, women who love their husbands and who support their ministries. Bethan Phillips was a doctor. She gave up her career in medicine to be Lloyd-Jones's wife. In June 1926, she accepted MLJ's proposal, and looking back over their life, the biographer wrote, "For over 54 years, Bethan was to him the greatest of all earthly gifts. He never ceased to see the hand of God and the eventual fulfillment of the hopes that he had long entertained of marrying the girl that he had first admired as a young teenager in Newcastle. Once committed to Martin, then, with his help, brought to the assurance of salvation, Bethan gladly sacrificed the public career in medicine for which she was so qualified for a higher purpose." And here's what she said: "My work is to keep him in the pulpit. The fact that he was able to undertake so much until the very close of his life was in great measure due to the wife that God had given him." Lloyd-Jones said, "He could never have been the man that he was were it not for the fact that he was always so certain and happy and sure of her sympathy and her understanding." It's interesting that she did not become a believer until they were married and she began to sit under his ministry. "I was for 2 years," her testimony, "under Martin's ministry before I realized what the gospel was. I used to listen to him on Sunday morning and I used to feel, well, if this is Christianity, then I don't really know anything about it. On Sunday night, I used to pray that somebody would be converted, and I thought you had to be a drunkard or a prostitute to be converted. I remember how I used to rejoice to see the drunkards become Christians and envy them with all of my heart because they were full of joy and free. And here I was in such a different condition. And it was Lloyd-Jones that shared the gospel with her, and she truly believed. He's on a ship. He's headed to North America. It's May 18th, 1937, and he writes this letter to his wife. "My dear Bethan, the fact that I am writing to you from here on this particular date is altogether wrong, and it makes me feel very odd. As far as I can remember, this is the first time ever that I have written to you for your birthday. I hope that the ship letter telegram that I sent you this morning arrives safely on your birthday morning. The authorities told me that there was no doubt about it. I had endless pleasure and happiness in sending it. I somehow felt I was in touch with you once more. In this awful distance of separation, a thing like that is a great help. But oh, what a poor substitute it is. I cannot describe the various feelings I have experienced since I saw you last at Waterloo Station. And I had better not try to do so. Let me just say this much. Thinking of you gives me endless happiness. And I am more certain than ever that there is no one in the world like you. Not even approaching you. Not in all the world. I don't know if I'm losing my reason, but I often feel that you are with me and that I could almost talk to you. I have at times tried to imagine where you all three are and what you're doing," referring there to his wife and their two girls. "I would give the whole world if you could have been with me, but there I must be content to look forward to some 4 weeks today, when I shall be back with you again, looking into your eyes and sitting beside you. I think I shall be perfectly content just to be with you and Elizabeth and Anne, just sitting with the three of you and doing nothing else. I have said in my letter telegram that I'm sending you all my love, and here I am saying it once more. You shall give some bits of it to the two girls. I have been thinking of 11 years ago tonight, when we went together to Covenant Garden and then back to Dilly's. I thought at that time that I loved you. But I had to live with you for over 10 years to know you properly and so to love you truly. I know that I am deficient in many things and must at times disappoint you. That really grieves me and I'm trying to improve. But believe me, if you could see my heart, you would be amazed at how great is my love. I hope you know indeed I know that you know, that in spite of all my failings, I can do nothing but say again that from the human standpoint, I belong entirely to you." Man, when's the last time you expressed something like that to your wife who faithfully stands beside you? We need to be lovers of God and lovers of our spouses. Well, in conclusion, on the year that he died, Lloyd-Jones said this to sum up his life. He says, "When you come to where I am, there's only one thing that matters, and that's your relationship to him and your knowledge of him. Nothing else matters. All of our righteousness are as filthy rags. Our best works are tainted. We are sinners saved by grace. We are debtors to mercy alone." Father, we thank you so much for showing us a life lived to the fullest in service to Jesus Christ. And for reminding us here in this closing statement by Martin Lloyd-Jones that indeed, God, we are debtors to mercy alone. Help us to live that way in our lives and our ministries to your glory and to your honor and praise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.